Father, our God, it's good to be here this morning. It's good to be with your people. Good to gather together in your name and to come for the purpose of worship and learning more about you. We pray that our time spent this morning in Sunday school would be profitable as we look back over the centuries and see how you have been faithfully at work in the hearts of your people over the years, over the centuries. And help us to look at these things with a kindness and generosity towards those that we're looking at, recognizing that we all have our failures and flaws, and also with admiration, looking at the things where people in the past far excel us, much to our shame, and help us to learn from them as well. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I was looking at my review questions this morning, and I thought, it's been 2 weeks. Everybody's going to be, but hopefully you'll surpass my expectations. So last time, hopefully you remember, we studied the letter of Barnabas. And I pointed out that it's important to distinguish between the letter of Barnabas, which was written around 120, so it becomes one of the apostolic fathers, which is that time period we're talking about. We had to distinguish between the letter of Barnabas and what's called the Gospel of Barnabas. There's two different manuscripts. And while they both bear the name Barnabas, they're quite different. When was the Gospel of Barnabas written, and what is the major problem with it? I know, it's been 2 weeks.
In the Dark Ages, and it claimed to be a gospel written by Barnabas when it really wasn't.
Yeah, great. Yeah, that's right. It was written around the 13th century, during the period of the Dark Ages, and it's a forgery full of wild-eyed anachronisms, was the term I used. I got that from James White. I like it. So when I say that, I have to ask the question, what is an anachronism, and how do anachronisms sometimes help scholars and historians identify forgeries? Now, this you ought to be able to... I mean, you can know what an anachronism is without ever coming to a class, but what is an anachronism?
References made to something that are out of time.
Yes.
There's no way the claim of the date could be true because of references that are far future.
Exactly. Exactly. You got it. So... Basically, to repeat what you just said in other words, anachronism, an act of attributing a custom event object to a period of time which it does not belong. Of course, I had the advantage of just being able to look up a dictionary definition, so but you came off the top of your head and were accurate. And when a work claiming to be written at a very early date describes things that did not exist till many years later, we know that it can't have been written at the time it claims to have been written. So if you produce a book and you say, this book was written in the 1950s, he says, oh, really? And so you start reading the book and it talks about somebody using a cell phone. You're going to go, no. This was not written in the 50s. So it's that kind of a thing. And so you can tell a forgery. So that they're trying to, and it was common in some of these ancient materials to want to put a name on it that carried weight, like Barnabas. Hey, this is the Gospel of Barnabas, Paul's companion. Written in the 13th century? I don't think so. I don't even think the letter of Barnabas is written by Barnabas, as we're going to see. As we've already seen, we're going to ask you about that. In fact, it's my very next question. What are the two reasons I gave why it is unlikely that the letter of Barnabas would have been written by the Apostle Paul's New Testament companion named Barnabas? It may have been written by somebody named Barnabas. That we don't know, because we don't really know that much about the author at all. But we know... we're almost certain it couldn't have been written by the Barnabas of the New Testament. Now, there's two reasons I gave. Do you remember what either one of them were? Or both?
Did one of them have to do with anti-Semitism?
Yes. Okay. Yes. The theology, as you recall, the letter of Barnabas was very anti-Semitic. And Barnabas, a Jew, companion of Paul, I don't think that would have been his theology at all. I mean, not that we have any treatises by Barnabas, but I think we can... make some assumptions based on, you know, the fact that he traveled with Paul and you know, they ministered together, and him being a Jew himself wouldn't have had near the negative view. Anybody remember the other reason?
I don't know if this is a reason, but it leaned toward Muslim beliefs.
The Muslims do like it, but yeah, that was not one of the reasons particularly. I mean, it does have some theological problems. Of course, it also has some teachings that the Muslims wouldn't like. I think the Muslims especially like the Gospel of Barnabas. That's the one they really like, the one that was written 13th century. Well, the other reason was Barnabas was most likely martyred around AD 61, which is a number of years prior to when this was written. This was written, it had to have been written after 70 AD because it references the fall of Jerusalem in the writing. So we can date it, you know, at a minimum early period from that. And again, Barnabas martyred probably around AD 61, as far as we know. So the time-wise doesn't line up either. And then, as already been pointed out, it's highly doubtful the Apostle Paul's Jewish New Testament companion would have espoused the kind of strong anti-Jewish sentiment expressed in this letter. What New Testament scriptures can we know for sure that the author of this letter had access to, and how do we know that? This may be a little harder to remember. I'm always pointing out to you, because we know that when the New Testament was in formation, not everybody had access to everything. It wasn't until, best we can tell, at the earliest 170, and even then there was still a formation going on. The Festal letter by Athanasius in about the 4th century, when we have a complete listing of all the books of Scripture recognized as Scripture, and it seems like from that point forward there was a sort of an agreement upon what the canon included, and everybody who had access, typically had access to all the canon, or at least knew that it existed, even if they didn't have access to every bit of it. But all that aside, this early on, we don't know what they had. Does anybody remember?
What?
Yeah. Yes, that's right. So, of course, the question is asking, what scriptures and how do we know that? Well, we know that because they quote it. If you quote a passage out of the Bible, then okay, they had access to that. So we know he had access to the Synoptic Gospel, since he gives two citations from them in the letter, and all of them are actually from Matthew, though some of them could have been from the other Gospels. You know, the Synoptics overlap a lot, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels. But we don't know whether he had access to any other New Testament scriptures beyond that. May have. He had a lot of theology. Some of it was a little whack, but some of it was actually pretty good. In fact, speaking of pretty good, last time I listed several things about the letter of Barnabas that I found to be encouraging. How many of those things can you name? What are some things that Barnabas got right? We're gonna beat up on him a little bit in a minute. Well, we already have, but we're going to review beating up on him in a little bit.
Jesus was fully God, fully man.
Yes, Jesus was fully God and fully man. That's a big deal. And there are those like the Jehovah's Witnesses, we're going to see more of this today, who want to claim it. You know, the whole idea, and it's not just the JW, it's just a lot of the Da Vinci Code people and all that. You know, the whole idea of Christ being God, that was an idea that came along in the Council of Nicaea. That was like 300 or 400 years later. It was some foreign idea people began to read back into the Bible, and the early church never believed that. Well, that's just malarkey. It really is. We've seen how many times we've seen an understanding of the deity of Christ. And then, yeah, the humanity of Christ, especially in light of a heresy that was already taking place, even when the New Testament was being written, which is Gnosticism. And there's a whole system of beliefs to Gnosticism that really developed more fully later. But one of the key things about Gnosticism is they did not believe that anything physical could possibly be good. Only spiritual things were good. It's almost like a takeoff on Greek philosophy. Remember, some of the Greek philosophers had that kind of view, that the physical world is sort of less than. It's the spiritual world, that world out there somewhere that's really good, and all this world around us is corrupt. Well, in a sense, we can agree because of the fall, but by nature of being physical doesn't make things bad. God made everything physical and said it was good when he made it. It's only since the fall that the corruption has entered physical. And Jesus had a physical body. And the Gnostics said, you know, if Jesus is good, he couldn't have had a physical body because physical things are bad. So they denied that he was a human being. He just looked like he was physical. And you see many New Testament writers writing against that. So to understand the humanity of Jesus Christ, he was fully man, he was physical, he could eat fish, and you could touch him, and he had wounds, you could kill him. All those things have to be true for the gospel to make any sense at all. It's amazing they could hold those ideas, but they did. So yeah, the strong emphasis on the deity of Christ. The letter is equally distinct in its teaching on the full humanity of Christ, thus avoiding the error of Gnosticism, which was already beginning to take root at this time the letter was written. The letter shows a good understanding of the gospel and Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. That's some more things. The author of the letter views baptism by immersion as an important declaration of believers' faith and hope in Christ. So we have baptism by immersion, something that went by the wayside rather quickly in church history. And the author mentions the eighth day, i.e. Sunday, as a day on which Christians celebrate Christ's resurrection. I don't consider that a point of orthodoxy necessarily, but it's something that we share in common. It's sort of a tradition that we see the tradition and formation in some of these letters that we're looking at. We're going to see it again today in our material that we look at. What did I say was the glaring theological weakness we find in this letter, and what does it seem to stem from? Kind of already talked about this in reference to some other questions, but what was the big weakness of the letter of Barnabas theologically? Something we took him to task for. The one thing we took him to task for, actually. What's that?
Antagonism for the Jews.
Yeah, anti-Semitism. Something that we said began to really take root in the early church and became a very strong way of thinking all the way through much of the early church history, even to the time of Luther. And it was harmful to the church because it separated the church from its roots, Judaism, and it made it to where they didn't have access even to the original languages of the Old Testament. And so they didn't really understand. They had it. They had a Greek translation, which was helpful, but they tended to sort of allegorize the Old Testament, and there was a lot of confusion. So the letter allegorizes the Old Testament teachings to the point of absurdity, you may remember, claiming God never intended for the Jews to offer real animal sacrifices or refrain from eating certain foods. They even said that circumcision wasn't something that was supposed to physically happen and so forth. And it seems to stem from a growing antagonism towards Judaism and a tendency to spiritualize the Old Testament that we see become more and more common in the early church. We're going to see this as we go along. It's going to be like a drumbeat after a while. Where in the New Testament do we find strong warnings against the kind of Gentile anti-Semitism that we see in much of the early church? What section of Scripture would you turn? We turned there last time. Romans 9 through 11. Yep. Paul has a whole section where he devotes. Because we think of Romans 9 as the Calvinism chapter and all that, which it is, but it's much bigger than that. If you look at the bigger subject of Romans 9 through 11, he's really giving a defense of Judaism as the foundation of our faith. And he's recognizing the Jews rejected Jesus. We're not just giving the Jews carte blanche and saying everything they do is good. He recognizes the fact that they've turned away from Christ, and he grieves over the fact. But that's not anti-Semitism. What is anti-Semitism when you fail to recognize that much of what we believe in the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament? We've moved on. We know about the New Covenant and all that, but it's just we have to recognize the foundational value of the Old Testament Scriptures and of Judaism and have a respect for those people being the true olive tree, as Paul puts it in his analogy. We're grafted on wild branches, according to Paul. So that's our review. This week we're going to look, as I told you last time, at Ignatius of Antioch. And some differences come up here. Up till now, almost every single apostolic father that we've looked at, I've had to tell you, we don't know exactly who this was. We might know where they live. We might not. We might not even know if a name that's assigned to that particular piece of literature is really the real name or something that somebody added later. Can't tell you much about their life. We just haven't been able to tell you a whole lot. Ignatius of Antioch is different. We have quite a bit of material from this guy, and we know some things about him. Now, there's still a lot more we could know about him. We would like to know about him. I would like to know. But we know quite a bit about him. So that's different. Something new. Ignatius lived from 35 to 107, so we could even put dates on his life. Was the bishop, we'll talk more about that later, of the church in Antioch at the beginning of the second century. Church at Antioch. By the way, there's two Antiochs that we know of, at least in the New Testament. There's Antioch, Syria, and there's Antioch, Pisidia, I believe it was, where Paul went on his first missionary journeys. This is Antioch, Syria. Antioch, Syria. What do we know about Antioch, Syria? We talked about this early in the series. A very significant city. What are some things we know about Antioch? Yeah. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from that church, and they seemed to return back to it almost as though there was an accountability going on there, maybe. What else do we know about Antioch, Syria? It's along that line, but...
They were first called Christians there?
Yes, that's right. The New Testament tells us that's the first place where people of the way were called Christians. And we use the term now all the time without thinking about it. The term came up and was assigned at that point. Antioch, Syria was the first place where, you remember the Jews who were, or Hellenistic Jews, we talked about that way back in the series, and they were, Hellenistic Jews were the ones who were most strongly persecuted by the Jews themselves, and when they fled and began to go to other areas, many of the Hellenistic Jews went to Antioch, Syria, and began evangelizing the Gentiles, and we have a very strong, heavily Gentile church emerging as one of the earliest churches having heavy Gentile participation in it. And that was where they, even the apostles had to go up and check it out. What's going on? The New Testament tells us about all this, and you can go back and look at all that. That's the church that Ignatius was the bishop of. So he was the bishop or the pastor of that church. And Antioch was arrested for being a Christian. He was taken to Rome by military escort, where he was executed under the emperor Trajan. We've covered Trajan just momentarily early in our series. Anybody remember where Trajan's name popped up? It was related to treatment of Christians and persecution. Anybody remember the letter by Pliny the Elder? He wrote to the emperor to ask advice about how to handle Christians. You remember that? He was writing to Trajan. So that's the connection there. And Trajan was one of the emperors who persecuted Christians. Historians have a hard time understanding why Ignatius would have been taken to Rome to be fed to the lions or in some way put to death in a horrible fashion. The reason they have a hard time with that is typically if a Christian was found guilty of being a Christian, which they could be at that time, they would usually take care of it locally. They wouldn't have to he was apparently with a group of 10 soldiers who escorted him from Antioch all the way back to Rome. And you can think, well, Paul went through that, and he appealed to his Roman citizenship, and he appealed to Rome. Okay, maybe Ignatius was a Roman citizen, but then in that case, he wouldn't be fed to the lions. You couldn't do that to a Roman citizen. You would have to behead them if you're going to put them to death. They don't know how to answer that question. Of course, I can't either. It's just an interesting thing. But whatever the case, he was being taken to Rome to be put to death for being a Christian. As Ignatius journeyed to Rome, he wrote 7 letters. So this guy, normally you think of somebody being a prisoner, you think of him being locked up in the back of a paddy wagon somewhere, he's not going to have any access. Apparently they didn't handle arrest like that. He had access. Every city he went to, he got to stop and talk to all the Christians, and preach to them. He was able to write letters and distribute the letters and so forth. And he had a lot of freedom as he was being escorted to Rome to be put to death, which is to our benefit. We have 7 of his letters that he wrote. There were 5 that were written to churches in Asia Minor. There's Ephesus, Magnesia, Trallis, Philadelphia, and Smyrna. Of course, we recognize Ephesus as a letter Paul wrote, a letter to Ephesus, as you know. We recognize 3 of those from where?
Revelation,
right? Because those 7 churches in the book of Revelation, 3 of them are mentioned in this list. Magnesia and Trolley were not. But Ephesus, Philadelphia, and Smyrna. Also a letter to the church at Rome. And we've already heard from a church at Rome because of what letter? Remember?
Clement.
That was a letter, actually not necessarily by Clement. We discussed the probability or improbability of that, because it never mentions the word Clement in the whole letter, the name Clement. But the letter is clearly from the church at Rome to the church at Corinth. Remember that? So we've already heard from the church at Rome. We know a little bit about the church at Rome right around the same time period. We're talking contemporaries here. So he wrote to the church at Rome. And he wrote a personal letter to someone named Polycarp, who was bishop in Smyrna, one of the churches in Asia Minor. And we're going to look at Polycarp next time, so we'll get to see him. We know a little bit about Polycarp as well, another well-known martyr amongst the apostolic fathers. And Ignatius' letters reveal a deep spiritual devotion to Christ and enthusiastic longing to sacrifice his life for Christ's sake, as we will see. In addition to the seven genuine letters written by Ignatius, there are a number of pseudo-Ignatian epistles. You can often identify them by all the anachronisms, which we've already talked about. Same deal, okay? So, a lot of times where there's genuine stuff, there's a mix of false stuff. In fact, there's even some versions of the seven genuine letters that are like have more material in them, and the extra material is considered also wrong and faulty. So make sure when you read these that you're looking at the non-modified letters, and you're looking at the ones that are actually genuine. The Jehovah Witnesses, we all know about Jehovah Witnesses. They're the ones that come to our doors and try to get us to become members of the Watchtower Society. The Jehovah Witnesses once wrote a series of articles on the early church fathers where they tried to make it sound like the early church fathers all held to the same beliefs as modern Jehovah Witnesses. Many people are guilty of this, and I'm trying to be not guilty of this by pointing out how some of these people share our beliefs and some of them differ from us in their belief. Don't try to make the early church fathers what they weren't. But there's a sort of authenticity that people feel when they say, you know, the early church fathers believed just like we did. And the Jehovah Witnesses will argue with you, at least many of them will. I've had them argue with me that it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that anybody believed in the Trinity. And so they try to go back and show the early church fathers, none of them believed in the deity of Christ. Well, we've already seen that's a lie. And you can really see it with this one. The entire article on Ignatius is based on the pseudo-Ignatian epistles. And the thing that makes this particularly disturbing, you can see somebody getting deceived who's a member of the Watchtower Society. And I honestly think that most members of the Watchtower Society sincerely believe the things they believe. But I think at the upper levels of leadership, I think there's a lot of deliberate deception going on. And there have actually been people who have broken from the Jehovah Witnesses and admit to that. In fact, I've got a book on that if you're interested. Anyhow, by the way, you can go out and get the Jehovah Witnesses. They live and die by Awake, the Watchtower magazine. And you can go back and get all the old issues of Awake all the way back online now, complete with colored pictures and all. And I went back and looked this up. James White, I'm indebted to him for finding this. And I'm going to footnote his article in a little bit here. In a genuine letter written by Ignatius, he refers to Jesus as God a number of times, which I'm going to show you. So therefore, the JWs just didn't refer to those letters. They just used the faulty ones. And the thing that makes this so disturbing is that the book that this Jehovah Witness who wrote this material, of course, they never signed their name to it. Jehovah Witnesses just leave everything, you know, anonymous. Watchtower Society, that's it. They identify the book that they're using, and the book that they're using has in it a warning that these materials, while we have manuscripts, historians are in agreement that they're not really a part of the genuine Ignatius materials. They were written many years later. And not only was it in the material they used, they even sort of referred to it. And they said, you know, it says that historians don't go with some of these, so maybe some of this isn't true. And it just kind of goes on. You're like, you didn't notice that you were only using the fake ones and not the real ones? And you didn't notice that the real ones had, like, strong references to Jesus as God? It's disturbing. Contrary to the claim made by the JWs, Ignatius makes a number of very strong statements concerning the deity of Christ. And I'm going to just give you a smattering of them. And you also get to see some of his writing in the process. So here he's introduction to his letter to the Ephesians. He says, Ignatius, who's called Theophorus, and that's a nickname he apparently had. It means God-bearer, or one who bears God. To the church which is at Ephesus in Asia, deservedly most happy, being blessed in the greatness and fullness of God the Father, and predestined before the beginning of time. This almost sounds like the real Ephesian letter that Paul wrote, doesn't it? Predestined before the beginning of time. That it should be always for an enduring and unchangeable glory, being united and elected through the true passion by the will of the Father and Jesus Christ, our God. Kind of hard to miss Jesus Christ, our God. A little later on in the Ephesians letter, he talks about, for our God, Jesus Christ, was according to the appointment of God, conceived in the womb of Mary, the seed of David, but by the Holy Ghost. And then a little later on, again in the Ephesians letter, he says, now the virginity of Mary was hidden from the prince of this world, as was also her offspring, God himself being manifest in human form. God himself being manifest in human form, talking about Jesus. Clearly a reference to Jesus' deity. Here is his introduction to the Roman letter. He says, Ignatius, who's also called Theophorus, he gives his nickname again there, to the church which has obtained mercy through the mercy of the Most High Father, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the church which is beloved and enlightened by the will of him that wills all things which are according to the love of Jesus Christ, our God. And again, he talks about in the Smyrna letter, I glorify God, even Jesus Christ. When you say even, like the comma, that means one and the same, another way of saying the same thing, right? God, even Jesus Christ, who has given you such wisdom. Where's all wisdom come from? Ultimately, it comes from God. And aside from directly calling Jesus God, which we've shown you a number of cases where he's done that, Ignatius gives us a number of other indications of his strong belief in the deity of Christ. Sometimes you can say something about Jesus that tells everybody you know Jesus is God by just the way you described him. And that's what we're going to see some examples of now. For example, it says, now he suffered all these things for our sake that we might be saved, obviously talking about Jesus. And he suffered truly, even as also he truly raised up himself, not as certain unbelievers maintained that he only seemed to suffer, as they themselves only seemed to be Christians. I just love that. You see what he's doing there? This is the Gnostics. They said Jesus didn't really suffer because he didn't have a physical body. He just seemed to suffer. And so Ignatius said, yeah, not like those guys that said Jesus only seemed to suffer because they only seemed to be Christians in the first place. But he says Jesus raised himself up. Now who besides God, after you die, could raise yourself from the dead? You have to be God to do that, right? In fact, the New Testament teaches all three members of the Trinity were involved in raising Jesus from the dead. In Romans 4:24, it says the Father raised him from the dead. And John 2, Jesus prophesied that he would destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Remember, and they said, well, you can't do that to the temple. It took years to build the temple. And they missed his point completely. I think he put things in a cryptic way on purpose. But then later, looking back, you realize what he was talking about. So Jesus prophesied he would raise himself from the dead. And then in Romans, it talks about the Spirit of God raising Jesus from the dead. So all three members of the Trinity are said by the New Testament to have raised Jesus from the dead, because that's God raised Jesus from the dead. So here Ignatius attacks the Gnostic teachers of his day, and in the process makes reference to the Lord raising himself from the dead. And then in another letter to the Trillians, chapter 9, he talks about the Father raising Christ from the dead. So he recognized the New Testament teaching on this subject. I think it's pretty evident. Here's some other statements he makes that, how could you say this about anybody but God? Look for him who is above all time, eternal and invisible, yet who became visible for our sakes. Impalpable. What's impalpable mean? Just look at the screen. Nobody?
Unable to be touched.
All right. This is a man who has a good vocabulary. In what way was Jesus unable to be touched prior to coming to earth? He was in heaven, right? We couldn't touch him. We couldn't get to... He's God. So he was impalpable. We're going to increase our vocabulary here this morning. And impassible. What does impassible mean?
Not subject to suffering.
There you go. Yet, who became passible? So he was impassable. When he was in heaven, before Jesus came down to earth, could anybody touch him? No. Could he suffer? No. But when he came to earth, he became passable. We could get to him. He could be made to suffer. You see the theology here that's going on? It's good. Yet who became passable on our account. The only reason he came down and put up with all the suffering that he endured was for our sakes, right? And who in every kind of way suffered for our sakes. Ignatius here describes Jesus as eternal. Now that's something that Jehovah's Witnesses, they try to play with the word God. They say, well, the word God could just mean mighty one. So call Jesus God. This means he was a mighty one. Yeah, but you don't get the idea that Ignatius is talking about a couple of gods. You got the big God and the little God, which is basically what they believe. But that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. It's nonsense. But when you get to eternal, they say Jesus was created. He's not eternal. But you see right here, he's above all time. He's outside of time. And he's eternal. Invisible, impalpable, impassable. One's reminded of Paul's words to Timothy. This is similar to, he may have been sort of alluding to Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. A lot of similar word in there, right? Eternal, invisible, and God. This is James' opinion. I think he's right. One of the highest Christological statements to be found in the early patristic literature is found in Ignatius' letter to the Ephesians. So we see many apostolic fathers who signed on to the deity of Christ. But this is probably, one of the strongest, in a way, sort of poetic statements that we have on the deity of Christ. I love it. This is almost worth memorizing. There is one physician, Jesus the great physician, right? There is one physician who has possessed both the flesh and spirit, both made and not made, God existing in flesh, true life in death, both of Mary and of God, first passable, then impassable, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. There was a lot of theology packed into that statement, isn't there? Yeah.
It sounds like an early creed.
It does, doesn't it? Like, almost like a version of the Apostles' Creed or something. That's one of those early creeds. Very poetic, it's more than just a series of statements. There's some contrast here, aren't there? Both made and not made. In one sense, Jesus was made. How was Jesus made? His humanity, right? He was made in the womb of Mary. And yet, how is Jesus not made? He's eternal God. Does Ignatius believe that Jesus was eternal? I think so. He's not made. And yet he is made. Yeah.
Why would the passable be first and the impassable?
That's a very good question. Because remember in the previous statement, he had impassable first. And then he had passable second, right? I was hoping somebody would notice that. Good job. But now you've asked questions. And now we have to answer it. First, passable. When did Jesus become passable? What's passable mean, gang?
Able to suffer.
Able to suffer. When did Jesus become able to suffer? When he came to earth. Is Jesus able to suffer today? Directly? He's now impassable, right? So he started off impassable. He was in heaven. For our sakes, he became passable, came down and suffered. And then he was raised from the dead and goes back to be with the Heavenly Father. Now he's, again, impassable. You see the theology? He has it all there. But it's clever, First passable, then impassable, Both made and not made. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this is rich stuff. Rich stuff. And we have so much of his material. We got 7 letters by this guy. Up till now, we've had like 1 letter, We've got a lot of material by him. Excellent. Such a confession of faith shows keen insight into the person of Jesus Christ, for it shows that Ignatius was fully aware of the dual nature of Christ. God existing in flesh is the way he put it. Fully man, fully God. Such teaching is in contrast to the heretical Gnostic teaching that was already beginning to take root. We've already seen him addressing the Gnostics in a number of places. And then finally, with reference to the 3 persons of the Trinity, a lot of times we show people are Trinitarian by the fact that they use God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sort of in a parallel way that shows that they're all one, shows the connection between them. And he does this as well. He's talking to the Christians he's writing to in Ephesians. Remember, this is his Ephesian letter, not Paul's Ephesian letter. So you see Ephesians 9, say, wait a minute, Ephesians only has 6 chapters. No, this is Ephesians 9 of Ignatius. You being stones of the temple of the Father, prepared for the building of God the Father, drawn up on high by the instrument of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, making use of the Holy Spirit as a rope. So he's talking about the Christians that he's writing to are sort of like a building that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are building. Does that bring a passage to mind for anybody? Isn't there a passage in the New Testament that says something like that? I think there is. Anybody? Nobody? Ephesians 2. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, a reference to Christ. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God, reference to the Father, by the Holy Spirit. So there you have all three members of the Trinity being involved in taking, it views the universal church, the universal group of all Christians who believe over time, as being a building that God is putting together. He starts with the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the early years, and then later he's building on that. The whole church is being, it's something God puts together, and Ignatius recognizes that, probably is recognizing Ephesians 2. I have a feeling he had access to these letters. He doesn't quote them in a way that we can say he definitely had them, but it appears that he did. So to summarize Ignatius' view concerning who Christ is, seven times he directly calls Jesus God. Four of these times he uses the phrase our God or its equivalent. He expresses his belief that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead in describing him, uses such terms as eternal, invisible, impalpable, impassable. He speaks of Christ as God existing in flesh, true life and death, both of Mary and of God. To any serious investigator, Ignatius' belief in the deity of Christ could not be more clear. So the Jehovah's Witnesses notwithstanding, and others who try to claim the same, the Da Vinci Code people and all the rest of them. What about Ignatius? That's what I always say. True Ignatius, not the fake Ignatius. So that was some good. Now we're going to look at an unfortunate, in my opinion. Unfortunately, while Ignatius has strong orthodoxy concerning the deity and humanity of Christ, his ecclesiology is not as encouraging. We've seen some good ecclesiology up to now, haven't we? A plurality of elders, in particular, is what we're talking about here. In Ignatius' letter, we see the beginnings of what theologians call a monarchical episcopate. That's the theological term. Monarch being like a one-man king, ruler, and episcopate being from the Greek word episkopos, which means overseers. So you have a king overseer. It's a form of church government where there's a single bishop within each church who presides over a board of elders, or maybe just as the bishop alone may have a board of elders. This is something we see pretty commonly in our day, isn't it? It's something that arose very quickly. But in some of the earlier letters we saw in the Roman letter, there was, in Clement, we saw the fact that Rome had a plurality of elders. It was writing to the Corinthians who had a plurality of elders. And from what we can tell from what he writes, the Ephesians had a plurality of elders. So there was a plurality of elders in many, many churches. But in some churches, they were beginning to consolidate down to a one-man rule kind of a thing, which I believe is contrary to what the New Testament teaches, as we've shown you, and we all pretty much know. As we've seen, such a practice was not universal at this time. Ignatius writes to the Ephesian and Roman churches, for example, he does not speak of a single bishop because those churches did not have a single bishop at that time. But unfortunately, this unbiblical development in the church government became more and more common in the early church, so that by around AD 150, it was becoming the norm. So very early on, the church veered into a path that seems to have held, for the most part, to this day. There are some, like ourselves, who try to do otherwise because we think the New Testament and see the New Testament teaches otherwise. But unfortunately, it didn't stay that way for very long. So an example of Ignatius' view of a single bishop, just so you can see him out of his own mouth. Here's what he says in Smyrnians 8. See that all of you follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbytery. Now, presbytery would be from the presbyteros, Greek word which means elders, which we translate the word elders, typically, or presbyter. So there's a bishop he recognized, and then he recognized a plurality of elders, but then one bishop kind of over those guys, as you would the apostles, and reverence the deacons, so he recognized deacons as being the institution of God. And then he goes back to really emphasizing the importance of the bishop. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it. So the Lord's Supper had to be carried out by a bishop or someone that the bishop chose, the bishop. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let a multitude of the people also be, even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Now, he's one of the first ones in history to use this term, Catholic Church. Now, our minds immediately go to the Roman Catholic Church, the church that my wife and I actually both grew up in. That's not what he's talking about. The Catholic is from a Greek word, just means universal. And for many years, the Catholic Church just simply meant the what we call the universal church. But then later, the Catholics sort of hijacked the term. And properly, I always refer to them as the Roman Catholics, so as to distinguish from the true Catholic Church that these guys talked about. Little side note there. It is not lawful without the bishop either to baptize or to celebrate a love feast, but whoever he shall approve of, that is also pleasing to God, so that everything that is done may be secure and valid. So he feels like there has to be a bishop, the bishop, who authorizes all these things. Now, there can be debates about whether elders need to be involved in these things. We've had those in our own church. But what I'm pointing out is the emphasis on a singular bishop, and he himself being a singular bishop at Antioch. And I think he writes to some of the letters. I meant to look it up, but I didn't get a chance to. Some of the churches he writes to, he recognizes a V bishop. And very soon we're going to see they all have a bishop. So that's a little bit of a discourager, in my opinion, a place where I feel like he's off. Here's some more things about him. He's thought to be the first known Christian writer to argue in favor of replacing the observance of a Jewish Sabbath with the Lord's Day. Now, we've seen references to the Lord's Day in some of the other materials, the Didache and whatnot, but he has a real explicit substitutionary reference, which I think is interesting. He says, "Be not deceived with strange doctrines, nor with old fables, which are unprofitable. For if we still live according to the Jewish law, we acknowledge that we have not received grace." That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? "If therefore," I'm skipping a little ahead, though I think it's in the same basic context. "If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death." So he talks about no longer observing a Saturday Sabbath like the Jews did, but as Christians observing and meeting on the day that we all meet on. Again, I don't believe there's a command to do this in the Bible. We've talked about all this. I don't want to go back into it all again. The Lord's Day is only mentioned once in the entire New Testament, Book of Revelation. And there's two other mentions of a first day of the week. Some people put those together. Probably could be put together, but none of them are commands. It's a tradition. It's a tradition that makes sense. I'm glad we do it. But so that tradition started as early as the first century. There's a passage in Ignatius that is sometimes misunderstood by those who believe in transubstantiation. Now, that's a term we're going to get into more detail later. This is a Roman Catholic belief. The Roman Catholic belief is that when the priest who gives out the Lord's Supper, the communion elements, the bread and the wine, although they only give out the bread for some reason, the bread and the wine turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. You say, but you look at it, you can tell it's not. Doesn't matter. It really is. You just can't see it. That's what they believe. It's what they teach. That's a belief that developed much later in the church. Some have tried to go back and say Ignatius believed that. And you can see why they do. Here's the quote. And I had a young man come to me and ask me this question who was thinking about becoming a Catholic. Because he said, because supposedly Ignatius had a relationship with the apostles. We don't know that he did, but he may have. He said, well, if he knew the apostles or lived this early on, he believed in transubstantiation, then transubstantiation must be true. That means Catholicism's right. I don't think that's what he means. He says, "Consider those who are of a different opinion with respect to the grace of Christ, which has come unto us, how opposed they are to the will of God. They have no regard for love, no care for the widow or the orphan or the oppressed, of the bond, of the free, the hungry, the thirsty. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father of his goodness raised up again." So you can see how they might get the idea that this is talking about the flesh of, that the Eucharist turns into the flesh of Christ. If you're a Catholic, that's what you're going to see here. You go, see? But what might he be talking about? This is from James, and I think James is right about this for a couple reasons. This is most likely a reference to the Gnostic belief that Jesus did not come in the flesh, since the idea of transubstantiation did not come along till many years later. The reason you know that transubstantiation starts happening historically is if they think that the wine and the bread turned into the body and blood of Christ, they're real worried about it. They don't want it to fall on the floor because that would mean Jesus' body touched the floor. Or they worry about what happens if a bee makes a hive. And you know, they started being all kind of rules about very carefully handling the elements because they were the body and blood of Christ. You don't have any of that kind of stuff in the early church at this point. So I don't think that's really the right way to take him. A Catholic's not going to be able to see anything different. He can say, see, you just don't want to see it. Okay. I just bring that up for that reason. But the last thing I want us to emphasize, and the thing I'd like us to go away knowing about Ignatius, because to me this is the crowning glory of Ignatius. This is the thing, we talked about his theology, and that's important. But this is the thing about Ignatius that just almost gives me chills. The last, perhaps most admirable thing we see in Ignatius' letters is the courage and determination that he had in facing a martyr's death. He's getting ready, he's being marched back to Rome to be fed to the lions, or hung on a cross, or burned at the stake, or whatever they're going to do to him. How does he think about that? How would you think about that? If you were being carried by Roman soldiers to that kind of a fate, what would you think? Here's what he says. He writes to the Romans. By the way, this is the church in the area where he's going. He's going to be executed in Rome. So he's writing to the Romans who are going to be there. They're going to watch him. They're going to see him. And they're going to watch whatever happens to him. I write to all the churches and impress on them all that I shall willingly die for God unless you hinder me. I beseech of you not to show an unseasonable goodwill towards me. Suffer me to become food for the wild beast, through whose instrumentality it will be granted me to attain to God. I am the wheat of God, and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of God. Rather, entice the wild beasts that they may become my tomb, and may leave nothing of my body, so that when I have fallen asleep in death, I may not be found troublesome to anyone. He said, don't try to stop them from killing me. He said, I want to go to be with God. And I hope the animals eat me completely up, so it'll save you the trouble of having to mess with my body, you know? That's what he's saying, isn't it? I mean, would you be thinking that if you were heading to your death? And he gets very explicit. You might say, well, he doesn't really realize what he's facing. Oh, he knows exactly what he faces. Listen to this. This is the last statement I'm going to read to you by him. May I enjoy the wild beasts that are prepared for me. And I pray, man, enjoy the wild beasts. These lions are going to send into the den to eat the guy. And I pray that they may be found eager to rush upon me, which also I will entice to devour me speedily and not deal with me as with some whom out of fear they have not touched. So there were cases where the lions were sent in, the lions didn't touch the person that was sent in to be eaten. He said, I hope I'm not one of those guys. He said, I want these animals to eat me. I want them to eat me in a big hurry. In fact, he said, if the lions are unwilling to assail me, I will compel them to do so. Come on, lions, hurry up and eat me. Pardon me in this. I know what is for my benefit. Now I begin to be a disciple. And let no one of things visible or invisible envy me that I should attain to Jesus Christ. Let fire, the cross, let the crowds of wild beasts, listen to the explicitness here, let the tearings and breakings and dislocation of bones, the cutting off of members, the shattering of the whole body, let all the dreadful torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. Wow. You know? And we could have a theological discussion about whether every Christian has to think this way. I mean, I think there's a place for a Christian to escape death and persecution if possible. Paul was let down in a basket over a wall at one point. But whatever you think about all that, here was a guy, he viewed this as a privilege, and he didn't want them messing it up. And he knew. I mean, look at this. You know, chewing up my bones. He knows what this involved. Imagine being sitting there eaten by beasts as they're crunching on your bones. That's what he's saying. He knows that's going to happen. And he's looking forward to it. Wow. Kind of different. Well, next time we're going to look at Polycarp. So, hope you look forward to that. Polycarp is another martyr. And so we'll get to look into some of that. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the kind of courage and steadfastness you've given to those in the past. We can only look on with amazement And we just thank you for the way you have preserved your scriptures for us so that we can evaluate some of the theology. And thank you for so many who have held so closely to the truth in so many important areas. In spite of the fact that we might think they may be off here and there, we know that we have the problems ourselves, and we pray you protect us from that as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.